The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The reading is from Romans 13, verses 13 through chapter 15, verse 3. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is the reading of the word.
Thank you, Frank. We are taking a couple of weeks before Thanksgiving and Advent when we'll have a different focus in the book of Isaiah as part of that celebration to look at Romans essentially 13 and 14, a little bit from 12 and 15 to give us some context. And this is entirely my choice to look at these passages. And I'll say with that, I also don't want to spend time on this. I feel conflicted, but I feel that these are giving us a logic. In other words, I feel responsible to preach on these things. And you can decide whether that's from the Lord or that's just my twisted mind. But I think it is helpful for us to work through the logic given the strife and tension politically, and that's some of what we looked at last week. How are we to relate to our neighbors and to our government? And even though, in addition, as we're looking this week, we have been a very quiet and peaceable congregation. And that, I think, is a gift from the Lord, that has been our spirit. We have been quiet, maybe too quiet. You make me suspicious. And we are a church still very much in seed form. God has been gracious to us. We hope that he will be more gracious yet to our community. And it is a good thing for us to be peaceable with one another as a part of our DNA, if you will, because I think it is gospel DNA. And yet, we are being tried as individuals, as well as congregations, at an intensity that I think I have not seen in my life as it relates to having differing opinions and whether we judge and despise one another. We are being tempted and tried. And so I think it is good for us to work through the logic of the gospel as it applies to these, as Paul puts it, disputable matters. Last week, part of what we were looking at is the fact that God has set authorities over us, which we must obey as far as we possibly can, gladly, knowing that sometimes they go wrong and that is simply not possible. We must obey God rather than man. And sometimes the way that manifests is we must obey our consciences rather than the commands of others. In fact, this week, part of what we're looking at is the reality that God has also given an authority to us internal to our own minds called the conscience. And you may never disobey that authority. You may never disobey that authority. As Paul explains here, if you disobey that authority, whether that authority is right or wrong, and we have to realize our consciences are not always right. They're not always properly tuned. And yet if you disobey that authority, whether it is right or wrong, then you are in fact disobeying God. This creates some problems. We have differing consciences. Some of us have our consciences properly attuned in some areas, and not properly attuned in others. And that doesn't match the way that other people's consciences are attuned rightly and wrongly. And the stakes can't be higher, whether you obey God or not, whether you are liable to judgment or not. So what do we do? How do we live together when there are matters in which our consciences differ and we cannot disobey those consciences? And so we're going to walk through the logic that Paul gives us here. And there are three things we see in this passage that I think must be preserved for us to be a church that is in line with the gospel. There are three issues. They won't correspond to the three customary points, but they will be in all of them. One is conscience. As I've said, you must obey your conscience. If you do not, you are, in fact, sinning. And perhaps I should say there, sin is not the end of the story. God is a savior of sinners. But if he is saving you, you don't want to sin any more than you absolutely have to. Perfection is impossible. And yet we want to be like Christ. So you must obey your conscience. The second issue is liberty. There is a tremendous freedom that is given to us in the gospel that if we lose it, and I think I'll substantiate this as we go, we lose the gospel itself. And then the third issue is that of love. This is, in the end, not merely a matter of our private adherence or not to a moral code,
It has everything to do with how we love one another, which is required more than anything. More than anything, we must love one another. I think these principles are implicit in our practices as a church. But as I said, we are being tried like never before as individuals and as a group. And so let's walk through the logic that Paul gives us for dealing with these kinds of matters. And so we'll look first at the principle. We're going to try to establish the principle that we are given in Scripture for dealing with disputable matters. Then we're going to look at the problem. We're going to examine the problem. How do we apply this kind of a thing? How does it apply in our situation? And then finally, we'll conclude by summing up what our practice ought to be. So first of all, the principle. We're going to establish the principles that we are dealing with. What we see, the reason why I included a little bit of Romans 13 here, is that Paul concludes that chapter with an admonition to live holy, self-disciplined lives. In other words, the freedom of the gospel is not the freedom to do just anything you want. It is an incredible freedom, but it is not that freedom. It is not the freedom to live outside of God's law. And I think that's what he's establishing. You must walk properly, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, that is, to gratify its desires. There is a severe ethic for Christians. You must curtail your desires that lead you beyond what God has established. And yet, Paul tells us there are disputable matters. There are matters in which it is not that clear whether what you are going to do is right or wrong, whether the issue you're dealing with is an inherently moral issue, or I should say, an inherently a sin issue. So what is a disputable matter? And I think, if as we sum up what Paul says here, they are non-trivial. Paul doesn't say, look, none of this has to do with the gospel, so knock it off. He doesn't say that. It would be so much easier if he did. Actually, no, what he says is you actually have to be fully convinced in your mind about what you're going to do. You can't say, it probably doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Non-trivial matters that are not directly addressed by God's law, over which Christians do, in fact, and can disagree. Not only this, but those disagreements carry moral implications. In other words, people can plausibly make arguments from their side that have moral force that lead them to believe they should be enforced on other Christians. Paul doesn't minimize this. He requires each person to be fully convinced and yet not argue with people who disagree. You're like, Paul, come on here. That is the hardest thing to do. To be fully convinced and to know the other person is fully convinced and not fight with each other about it. How can that possibly be? Now, what was the issue that was going on? Why did Paul have to begin talking about this? One of the issues he talks about is, can a Christian eat meat? And he's not talking about modern vegetarianism. Those were not the objections of the time. The issue of the time was that nearly all the meat that you could buy in the Roman world was a product of temple worship, not Jewish temple worship, but pagan temple worship. The logic went something like this. If you were to go and study ancient religions, to take a life has always been considered a big deal, usually sacred, to shed blood. And so to take the life of an animal, particularly the big and delicious animals, was considered something not to be done lightly. In fact, you ought to give thanks to whatever God ordained that you should have that large, delicious animal, or at least a portion of it. And so it was common. This would be true for a lot of Jewish practice, but also in pagan practice, to offer the animal as a sacrifice, in which it was not completely consumed, but most of the delicious portions were taken out, they were cooked. And temples would do this to such a degree that they would sell the surplus. And that is how people got their meat. That's not how we get our meat exactly, but it is how they did. They considered it sacred. And so, particularly new Jewish believers, of which all the earliest Christians were Jewish, they would look at this and some of them would say things like this: eating that meat makes you a participant in the system of evil worship. It is obviously sinful. It is absolutely clear you can't do that. They said, you can't eat meat. But other Christians said, that statue over in that temple is just a statue. And even if there is a demon behind it, not for me. I only have one God and one Lord. And that means nothing. And so obviously there's nothing wrong with meat, and I can eat the meat. It's obviously right for me to do so. So you had two very strong, differing opinions. And what Paul says here is that one of those opinions is right, and one of them is wrong, and yet he does not require compliance. He says the meat is obviously fine. You can eat it if it doesn't harm your brother. He brings in the ethic of love. Your brother's conscience is a precious thing. And if he thinks it's wrong, it is wrong for him. Do not provoke him. And here you might say, now hold on. One is right, one is wrong. He calls one of these the weak in faith. Or if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 8, where he also discusses this issue, the weak in conscience. What does that mean? Is it simply that the person is in error? Actually, no. All of us err in many, many ways. Because the corresponding word that you sometimes see, it only happens in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation. The word there is dunatoi. You may hear a little bit of the word dynamite gets its root in this word. It means to have power. And so you can understand why it would be those who have power or those who are strong. But it usually actually has the sense of those who are able. And so it is those who are weak, meaning there is some infirmity in their conscience that limits what they can otherwise do, versus those who do not have that infirmity and are able. It has more to do with an error in judgment and then the freedom or lack thereof that follows from it. So the person who is weak is a Christian who is not free in regard to the disputable matter. In this one, the one who is not free to eat the meat that he otherwise, in principle, should be free to do. His conscience is troubled, and he cannot disobey his conscience without disobeying God. This is a Christian who infers, and it is an inference. The scriptures don't say you cannot touch something that is touched an idol. It doesn't say that. But there's an inference that is made that the contact with the meat is an indirect contact with something that is evil, and that makes it sinful. Paul makes it clear that judgment is wrong. We don't know necessarily whether that person said, because by buying the meat, I'm supporting the temple system. That seems like a legitimately moral argument you can make. It's not clear that he says that eating this meat, which is now evil, pollutes me. That does actually seem to be part of the argument. But in whatever way, there's a moral argument in this person's mind. And that person is not free to enjoy this. They must abstain because that's what their conscience says. And they must obey the conscience in order to honor God. And here's what's really interesting. When that person abstains because of their conscience, they do honor God. They really do. It is a good and beautiful thing for somebody to go without because of their conscience, because they want to honor God. This is part of what Paul says the strong, or rather able, person cannot destroy. But this person sins when they apply their conscience to other Christians and make moral demands upon them in a disputable matter. That's what the weak person does. There's an error in judgment. They obey their conscience, and thus far, that's fine. To some degree, we all do this. The problem is when we act on the temptation and enforce what our conscience says that is not clearly and directly derived from God's word on other people. What does Paul then say about the corresponding able Christian or strong person? This is a person who lives in freedom with regard to whatever the disputable matter is. That is, their conscience is not bothered, and it ought not to be bothered. In this case, this is, to be clear, this is a Christian who would look at that same system of pagan worship and say that it was wrong, that it was evil. This isn't a person who just, anything goes. They would feel the same opposition to that evil. Those people should not be worshiping demons. They should be worshiping the true God. Absolutely. And I'd like to see all those temples disappear and churches in their place. That's what the strong, able Christian would say. In other words, this remains a very moral and spiritual matter, whichever side of it you're on. However, they did not believe it would be sin for them to buy meat from that system and enjoy it. They could give thanks genuinely and do so. They knew the truth and they lived in liberty. In one sense, their judgment was right because they could enjoy what God had given them and give thanks. But this person sins when they despise and argue with the weak Christian. When they look at their brother and they say, "You are overly scrupulous about this, you idiot. You are overly scrupulous, and I guess you're part of the church, but we are talking about this." Those are two things that Paul expressly forbids. Look at what he says. "As for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to argue with him." You say, so we just can't talk about these things. No, of course we can talk about these things, but do you get the sense of what he's saying? What he's saying is you can't say, "Well, I guess we'll let you in, but we are dealing with this. We are not going to allow you to differ. We're not going to let you ruin our fun." You get the sense of that, the spite. Paul says, absolutely not. You cannot do this. The reality is that both those who have strong faith and weak faith both have real faith. This is what makes it so difficult for us. Both of them genuinely honor the Lord, and both of them have temptations and errors that they fall into. So the bases are covered for all of us. One of the professors that I studied under, John Frame, put it this way. These are from my notes, from my pastoral, social, and ethics class. Pastoral and social ethics, I should say. "God decides what is right and wrong, not man. The weak should not add to God's word, and the strong should not play God." You can debate which of those is worse. They're both forbidden. This is the principle. And you might say, okay, so far so good. Here's where it gets hard. There are live issues among us to which these must be applied. And I think to understand it, we're going to have to engage with them. So what is the problem? How do we apply this to the problems we're dealing with? For example, I mean, any time that you say, you can't be a Christian and do X or fail to do X. You can't be a Christian without also. To which the only appropriate answer to those is you can't be a Christian without believing in Jesus. You can't be a Christian and not obey God's word, not perfectly, but genuinely say, I want to please him. I want to be like him. They're just a few non-negotiables. You can't be a Christian and not be in fellowship with other believers. Principally, these are the kinds of answers you would have to give. And yet, we rarely limit ourselves to the bounds of what the scriptures actually say. For instance, let's talk about things that we wear. And I'm just going to talk about things that I wear. I don't know about other people. Aside from modesty, I mean fashion, are you serious? I grew up a poor kid in Central Florida until just a couple of years ago. I didn't know what the difference between a suit jacket and a sport coat and a blazer were. And there might be more categories than that. I don't know. I still struggle with this. I looked at it. People are wearing things and saying things. I don't understand. I never wore these things growing up. I hardly even saw people wear these things. That's where I grew up. Not in the church, for instance. Should you wear a tie and a jacket? That's a broad term, right? This is a jacket, I think. Should you wear a tie and a jacket? I usually do because it's often cold. And I think I'm paid to be good, so I should probably make an extra effort. But there are some people who say, you must come into worship and honor the Lord and be excellent in every way. And so men, you should wear button-up shirts and ties and maybe even jackets. And you can understand the argument. It is a plausible argument, isn't it? I want to look good because what I'm doing is I'm trying to honor the Lord. You could try to look good for other reasons, but it's invalid. The scriptures don't say that. You might, as an issue of conscience, say that I must or must not wear a jacket and tie. And that's your private issue. If your conscience tells you to do or not do one of those things, you have to do it. The problem is if you turn around and say, this seems so plausible to me, other people should do it too. That's where we go too far. Sometimes in our society, this kind of logic gets applied to what you consume. You couldn't possibly purchase from this company because they're an evil overlord. I would say that's most of the, we're actually much like the temple worship system. They're all compromised. So what are you going to do? But you can make plausible arguments for this or that company and say you should not consume from them because you're supporting the evil things that they do, or the things that they bring to you are polluted. And so you can't consume them. And what the scriptures are telling us is you can make a good moral argument. And maybe you should or should not do that as a wisdom issue. What you cannot do is turn to your brother and say it is a sin for you to do or not do this, to consume or not consume this. You order things from Amazon, right? Liberal people have said that's bad. Now conservative people say it's bad, and for different reasons. Maybe you shouldn't order from Amazon, or maybe you should, because it's the best way to spend your money. According to the scriptures, that's a disputable matter, and you can't pass judgment or despise people. But you understand this moral logic is endemic on us as a society, but the scripture sets bounds on what we can do with that kind of moral logic. You can't be a Christian and vote for this candidate from that party. Don't you know what their platform says? You can't be a Christian and vote for any of these knuckleheads. And I think the logic is sound on all of those statements. And yet, to elevate it to the point where you consider it a sin for somebody else without a direct command from God is sin. In our situation, one of the contentious issues is masks. Do we wear masks? Do we not wear masks? And here's where I think it's helpful, because there has to be a lot of nuance. What I mean is, in this case, the able Christian is the person who sees no inherent sin in wearing or not wearing a mask. Their conscience is free. The one whose faith or conscience is weak is the person who sees a moral, spiritual imperative in wearing or not wearing a mask. The person who is strong says, absent a clear and present command from God, not an inference, then I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want. And the weak person either says, I must, or I will be sinning, or I must not, or I will be sinning. It's not as simple as saying the strong person doesn't wear a mask and the weak person does. That's not true. There are all kinds of reasons to wear or not wear a mask under various conditions. All kinds of reasons. The strong person can wear a mask or not wear a mask. And they can do that for various reasons. They can do it because somebody asked them to. They can do it because in their judgment, in this situation, it's required. They can do it because they don't want to provoke people. The weak person must do it or must not. I've heard arguments on both sides. There are people who say it is an obligation for my neighbor's good and therefore I cannot fail to do it. I've heard arguments from the other side that say, I feel like I'm participating in something unjust when I do this, and so I cannot do it. The strong person is the person whose conscience is not bound. The weak person is the one whose conscience is bound. And so I want to look again at those two categories. What is the temptation of the person who is able, the strong one? This person's temptation is to despise the scruples of other people. And what Paul says is you cannot cause that person to stumble or scandalize them. And the way that we see this happen is primarily when you either provoke the other person to judge you, you flaunt your freedom in front of them, you put it in their face, you give them no space to say, I feel like there are profound moral implications here, and I need some space to not judge you. And you just push it in their face. Say, see, I'm free. I can do this even though you can't. You provoke them to do what is forbidden, which is to judge you. Or you provoke them to transgress their conscience. They become more concerned about your opinion and conforming to your opinion. And they say, well, maybe my conscience is wrong, so I'll disobey it. The strong person can damage the weak person by provoking them, either by flaunting their freedom and provoking the other person to judgment, or requiring their conformity to their freedom, causing them to transgress their conscience. Again, Paul says, don't say, yeah, you can be part of our group, but we're going to deal with your problem. No, 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 no. That's different from saying, sit down and let's examine this together. No stakes. I don't care whether you agree or disagree. Let's just understand each other. That's a different situation. A situation in which grace and acceptance can be well practiced. On the other hand, the temptation of the weak person in a situation like this is to establish standards according to your own judgment. This person is forbidden from judging others on the basis of their own moral reasoning, though that reasoning may be plausible, though there may be much about it that is true. In a sense, it's valid, but it cannot be used to judge other people. The reality is that the person who is weak in faith or conscience is to some degree defective. And the reason I say that is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that they lack knowledge, here that they are differing from what is true. And he doesn't simply say the able and the unable. As I said, I think literally it's not weak and strong. I think it's weak and able. He doesn't say able and unable. He says able and weak. There is something about that person that inhibits what they should otherwise be able to do. The weakness, I think, lies in conflating their own judgment with the law of God, conflating those two things. For instance, I think it's very wise not to participate in social media. I see all kinds of evil there. I think it's dangerous. And you could extend that to all kinds of other things. The internet. I think there are many excellent reasons to establish that position. I think the reasoning is valid. And yet, what I cannot do, and this may perhaps help you understand why there are issues that we never make the topic of sermons here, because the gospel must be the issue. I can't command you. If I were to command you in this matter, I would be transgressing my authority, and I would be trying to bind your conscience unjustly. So I think it's wise not to participate in social media, or at least not very much. But the law of God says nothing clear about this. And so your conscience ought not to be bothered by anything that I have to say about it. Aside from a wisdom perspective, okay, maybe there is some wisdom to that. It's in the wisdom category, if it is wise, not the law of God. Now, there are some clear objections. If we understand this, what do we do when other people are sinning? Because to your conscience, it just looks like the other person's sinning. Your conscience doesn't say, hey, I'm ill-informed, or I'm overly scrupulous. You have to do this, but other people don't. That's not the way it presents itself. What do you do when you're convinced the other person is wrong? And they are most of the time, aren't they? That's just the way our minds work. I'm usually right, they're usually wrong. Either that, or you just think I'm usually wrong and they're usually wrong. Yeah, I think there aren't many of us who say everybody's right all the time. That's a really difficult position to hold. What do you do? The freedom given to us in Scripture is incredibly vast. It's amazing. The earliest believers were stunned at the level of freedom that they were given by God himself. But it is possible the person who thinks they're the able believer has a lax conscience that's not functioning properly. That's why Paul starts by saying, no, you do have to live properly. You do have to abstain from things. How do you know the difference? Indeed, if you see your brother or your sister in sin, you must approach him or her humbly, seeking to help, not judging, but wanting what is best for them. That's an imperative for Christians. And if that person hears you and says, you know what, you're right, I shouldn't be doing this, or I should be doing that, you've done what God commands. You have loved your brother. You have loved your sister. But if he doesn't agree, if she is not persuaded by what you say, you defer to that person. and say their conscience is differently formed. Let's try to be diplomatic about how we say these things. And if you're still troubled, again, perhaps we begin to see the wisdom of how the scriptures lay this out. Then you bring one other person into the situation. Say, maybe I'm out to lunch and you could tell me, or maybe they're out to lunch and you could tell them. And if that doesn't work, then you bring in the elders. In other words, there are authorities to help us. So it's not just your private opinion about your brother and sister judging them or despising them. You don't issue a judgment. God is the judge. This is where Paul goes with it. Right? A system like that would prevent you from going and rallying people to your side against the other person's side, and now there's no church anymore. There's a humility to it. And here's what Paul says. Who are you to judge the other person? God is his judge. And then he says something amazing. And God is able to make him stand. What if he is in sin and he's not listening to me? And other people are wrong too. What if I'm the only one right in the church? Seems unlikely, but it's happened before. And Paul says, do you not know that God saves people from their sins? God is able to save this person from their sin. It's not on you. You can be humble, even as you engage them because you think that they're wrong. We might even say, what if it's a matter of life and death? What if what my brother or sister are doing is going to lead to their death or even someone else's death? What then? Listen to what Paul says. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. He seems to say, you don't have to worry about that. Listen to his reason for it, though. In verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. What a powerful statement. It's the only hope we have, because all of us are going to die at some point. And everybody we care about is going to die at some point. But Jesus died so that he could be the Lord of the dead. And he lived again so that he could be the Lord of the living. If you're a Christian, you're going to be one and then the other. It's amazing. And so if you fear for your life or the life of the other, this must be your foundational conviction. Not what is utterly intuitive to us, which is I have to make this world as safe as possible. You should try to operate in a way that promotes life and flourishing and safety. That is an imperative. That is a gospel ethic. And yet it cannot be your foundational ethic, because you will fail. It is in the end impossible. Every single one of us will die. It's even possible that it will be one another's fault. And Paul says, but Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. This is your foundational gospel hope, that Jesus, who did not need to die, died because of you. And he did it to save you. In this sense, there are no longer any life and death situations. There's only salvation, and there is only faith. You should be as wise as you possibly can. You should be as godly as you possibly can. And you may not judge your brother. You may not despise your sister. Having looked at the principle, having tried to apply it to some of the problems in our situation, how do we sum up how we're supposed to live? And I would say, first of all, we need to progress in maturity. What I mean specifically is there should be, in our environment, a new imperative to our study of the scriptures in particular. If you feel the weight of this, that you must love your brother, you must love your sister, even though there are these intense differences of conscience, then there's a new imperative to say that I need to train my conscience properly. Not just so that I know the difference between right and wrong in as many situations as possible. That's really helpful. You need that. That's part of maturity. But so that I can see the way I'm to humbly and yet aggressively love my brother or sister when we disagree. Only the study of the scriptures can give you this. Only this can give you the discernment and the ability to imitate God as we depend on his spirit. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. This is an aspect of Christian maturity, that you would know God's law and try to live in line with it, so that your ability to discern truth and error and the way to love in each situation. In other words, you should read the Bible. You probably know that. But not merely to gain more information, but to hone your mind and your heart to honor God and love your brother. And the disputable matters make it clear that we need God's help to do this. In addition, in the way we conduct ourselves, we must absolutely preserve the conscience of each person. Your conscience could improve. In various areas, it needs to improve. It needs to be properly tuned. And yet, you must obey that conscience. We cannot operate in a way that transgresses one another's consciences, that requires people to do things that transgress their conscience, or not to do things that their conscience says that they must. Whether your conscience is overly scrupulous or not, you must obey it. You must operate in thanksgiving. So first, the conscience. Second, liberty. The reason this is such a gospel issue is, one, if you look at the way that Paul operates, he doesn't take the easy answer of saying, everybody live in freedom, forget your conscience. I think I've explained why we can't do that. But he doesn't say, everybody obey the conscience of the people who are adding restrictions or requiring certain actions. You can't simply have everybody conform that way. That would be an easy answer. We just add rules until nobody's upset anymore. Well, obviously that's not going to work. But there's a core issue, because here's what happens. When you judge your brother on the basis of what they do or do not do, you have made something other than God's grace the basis of your love for that person. Listen to how Paul talks about it. He says, God has welcomed your brother, so you must welcome your brother. In other words, if you were to say, whether my brother consumes alcohol or not, largely a debate of previous generations, though there's still various convictions out there, then you're saying God's welcome of my brother is not enough. God's welcome of my sister is not enough. They must also follow my conscience. For this reason, we cannot simply conform to the scruples of everyone. For obvious reasons, we have differing scruples. But even when there seems to be one clear side to which the strong should defer as much as possible, I think that's clear in what Paul's saying. To be as clear as possible, outside of a clear and present danger to one another, I don't think that a church can require masks in order to conform to the conscience of those who require them. Partly because other people's consciences require exactly the opposite, and partly because it's one thing to say, look, I'm just going to make a rule and settle it. Right? Parents do this with their children all the time. It's expedient. But it would rob the liberty that leads us directly to the gospel. Now, to be a Christian, you have to do something other than be welcomed by God, which is not a simple thing. I'll admit, there's a lot involved in that. Now you have to conform to new rules. And this is simply not possible. This is not how Paul operated. He said, look, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. But he doesn't say, and neither will any of you. He does not make it a rule for other people. In fact, when he brought Titus along with him to preach the gospel, he said, in no way will I submit to the scruples of other people who say he must be circumcised. Even though there are a lot of great arguments for circumcision. He says, no, I will not. Say, well, Paul, aren't you the strong person and you're not deferring here? He said, no, now we're dealing with a different issue. Now we're dealing with liberty, which has everything to do with, will you welcome your brother because God has welcomed him? Or you deprive him of his liberty so that you can welcome him on a different basis? That's why the conscience must be preserved, liberty must be preserved, and above all, love. That liberty must be used to love and serve one another, not simply yourself. Love requires that these tensions remain in the church, as they have for 2,000 years, and if the Lord should tarry for 1,000 more. There is no easy settling of these issues, because all of these must be preserved. The conscience, liberty, and love. Without them, we have no gospel. Because we're not really believing that Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. We're not believing that Jesus is the basis on which we are welcomed by God. If the strong get their way, they provoke the weak to sin. If the weak get their way, then the strong are judged on another basis than Christ's love. Love actually requires that all of us do what we would rather not. The free must defer as much as they possibly can out of love, and the weak must refrain from judgment even when they are sure that the others are wrong. Nobody's happy. It's like when people ask me, what's the policy on music at the Queechee Church? Hymns, modern praise songs, rock-style music, classical-style music. And my answer is usually, with a little bit of a smile, I'm happy when all of us are equally unhappy. When there's no clear party that says, yes, I got my way. When rather, we defer to one another out of love. God has given us a few musicians, and so our music style is what those musicians can do. That's the way it is. And we love one another. We love one another because Jesus loved us to the point of death, so that we could be welcomed by God, and that even though we die, yet shall we live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we beg you for your wisdom, that we might know right from wrong, and that we might know how to love one another. We beg you for the work of your Spirit, that we might have the power and ability that only you have to live godly, humble lives, seeking to love and serve one another. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.